Good morning, brethren. I'm sorry, I'm having some trouble seeing the audience because of these bright lights. So hopefully I can see my notes. Okay, brethren, at this time of year, on this occasion, we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We tend to focus on the return of our King and the establishment of his government over the whole earth. We envision the time when Christ will appear and decimate those who fight against him at his return, when he will take up residence in Jerusalem and lay down the law. We expect that he will bring judgment against all offenders, in some cases very swift judgment, and he will rule with a rod of iron and finally bring about a golden age of peace. And we expect that we will be right there ruling alongside him. Now, there is truth to this picture, of course. But there is an aspect that we can't afford to miss, an aspect that we can appreciate when we understand that this was really not how it was meant to be. We can start to understand where things should have gone, how they were intended to be, when we start looking at the beginning. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, scripture that we're all familiar with. It said, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Now, it is clear that God wanted man to multiply and fill the earth. But we know that wasn't all that he wanted. Because by the time we get to Noah, after men had been multiplying and filling the earth, God was ready to wipe out almost all of them. And when we look at a reason for mankind, so this tells us that God is interested in a certain quality of character in man. And that is what he wants multiplied and filling the earth. Now, the fact that God made man in his image would indicate that he wanted mankind to multiply and bear his image, his character, throughout the earth. Now, remember that what God said to mankind, to Adam and Eve, was back in Genesis 1, before man sinned. So man was in fellowship with God, the Creator, and was expected to maintain this relationship and go on to live harmoniously, not just with God, but with one another as well. The effects of sin, however, took mankind on the wrong course. And so when things got bad enough, God started over with Noah and his family. And after the flood, in Genesis 9, we find this. In Genesis 9, it says, first couple of verses, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moves upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." This is essentially the same thing that was said to Adam. So God is continuing his original objective through Noah. And remember that Noah was a righteous man, one who was said to have walked with God. So it would have been expected that Noah and his family, including their offspring, would carry on in fellowship with God and live harmoniously with one another. However, it wasn't long before mankind again went astray and lost sight of God. Because by the time we get to Abraham, We can tell that idolatry was a common thing. And Abraham himself is said to have come from an idolatrous family. Now, this time, God does not intervene to destroy mankind and start again. Instead, he chooses one man to work through to safeguard his plan for mankind. And so eventually in Genesis 22, we find God saying, Genesis 22, verse 16, this is after Abraham had made the attempt to offer up Isaac in obedience to God. This voice came back to him saying, "By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing and in multiplying, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, did you notice how God is passing on the same mandate that was given to Adam and then to Noah, that he's passing it on to Abraham? And he can consider it a mandate or a blessing or both. But there is something different, something new that is added in this case. Can you spot it? It's that part that says, "And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." Now, why is there this difference? Well, think about it. In the case of Adam, you remember there would have been no enemies. It was just Adam and Eve, and if they were to expand in the way that they should have, then there would have been no enemies among mankind. In the case of Noah and his family, there would have been no enemies either. But because God chose Abraham, one man out of the masses, to walk a particular way, contrary to everyone else, there would naturally be enemies. So God is indicating that Abraham and his descendants would subdue their enemies. Now, the blessing that was given to Abraham was passed on to Isaac and then to Jacob, who became Israel. And later on, we see God choosing David to be king over Israel, through whom Israel's enemies would be subdued. In 1 Chronicles 17, 1 Chronicles 17, and at verse 9, so I'm starting at verse 9, we'll be reading several verses. It says, "Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel," this is God speaking, "and will plant them, and they shall dwell in their place, and they shall be moved no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness waste them any more as at the beginning. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall come to pass when your days be expired that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him that was before you. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore." Now, notice particularly verse 10, which talks about subduing enemies. And also note verse 9, because I'm going to make a point from it shortly. Verse 9, where it talks about planting them so they are moved no more. If we go over to the next chapter, 1 Chronicles 18, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now after this," so this is just after God spoke to David and gave him this promise, this covenant. It says, "Now after this, it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines. And he smote Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts." Dropping down to verse 12, it says, "Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the valley of Salt 18,000. And he put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants. Thus the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over Israel and executed judgment and justice among all the people." So After David received the promises that God specified in chapter 17, we see that he goes around successfully subduing his enemies and the nations around him through military might. Now, things did not continue so well for Israel after David's death. Well, it went well up until most of Solomon's reign. But it was a roller coaster ride for most of the time after that, up until their captivity. There were many ups and downs, but mostly downs. Nevertheless, we have this prophecy that is found in Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the heathen which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, this is a very fascinating prophecy. What is this tabernacle of David that is spoken of here? Now, unfortunately for you, I don't really have the time in this message to go too much into that. I actually once did try to do a Bible study at a feast, one of the years, but I was hindered from doing it, and there didn't seem to be too much interest in any case. But for the purposes of this message, I believe a safe way of putting it is that it represents the sure mercies of David as stipulated in the covenant that we just looked at in part in 1 Chronicles 17. Now, there are some key points to note from this prophecy. One, the word for tabernacle is sukkah, that's the Hebrew word, which is the same word used in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is noteworthy because the word tabernacle in the Old Testament is usually from a different Hebrew word. So it would be natural, therefore, for a reader of this passage to reflect back on the Feast of Tabernacles. The second thing is that this is a millennial prophecy, because it talks about the sower and the reaper, you know, one overtaking the other. What it's saying is that there's an abundance of the harvest. So it's a millennial prophecy. And it talks about possessing their enemies. And we saw how David did that. He did that by military might. Now, this one speaks about possessing Edom. And the Edomites were enemies of Israel. Also, the prophecy talks about being planted upon their land, and they shall be no more pulled up out of their land. Right? So remember, I asked you to note that verse over in 1 Chronicles, because you can see there's an allusion to it in this prophecy. Now, I'm not going completely off. I'm going to shift gears a bit. I do want to make an interjection. I'm going to eventually get back to this, right? So keep your places in your Bible if you're following in the scripture. And we'll come back to this prophecy. But have you ever had experience where you never really liked someone at first, but after they did something favorable to you, you had a change of heart? I'm sure if you think about it, you have had that experience. I know I've had several of those experiences. It was actually hard to pinpoint specific ones to give a good example for this purpose, but I can think of one where there's this girl that I just didn't like. I was working at the time. She was an employee. She was a co-worker. When I say I didn't like, it's not that I had anything against her, but I thought that she was kind of stuck up, had her, you know, head in the clouds and would look down on somebody like me. But one day she started to talk to me, and I realized that she was quite friendly. And we actually became very good friends, almost best friends. And to this day, this is over 20 years ago, and to this day, we're still friends, even though we don't live in the same country. Right? I actually considered her my secretary, even though, you know, she was a fellow co-worker, she's another programmer like me, right? But I considered her my secretary. So I'm saying, sometimes we have these impressions, but it can change just by a favorable gesture, a nice gesture. So maybe it could be just a smile. Or they say something that sounds like they have some respect for you, and that changes your perspective of them. Now, have you ever noticed how women sometimes end up with men who they were not initially attracted to? And it's not always because of money. Now, I'm going to tell you what the secret is. Now, single men, pay close attention. And you don't have to worry if the woman here, right? Because it won't matter, because even if they know, they won't be able to help themselves. All right, I need to make a disclaimer. So I am married, and I never had to employ the strategy with my wife. As to her credit, she was head over heels for me to begin with. But if you find yourself in a situation where the woman you would like to marry doesn't show much interest in you, just treat her with genuine love. Show her how special she is to you. Show interest in knowing her, not just about her, but knowing her. Don't be pushy. Don't try to force her to accept you. Just keep persisting. Just keep persisting with love. And eventually, as long as there's not too much interference from other men, she'll notice something that she didn't see before. Brethren, gentlemen, please email me your success stories. Now, for you women, you're probably wondering if this strategy can work for you. Well, unfortunately, it doesn't work so well, because men tend to be more interested in the physical appearance, and it's very hard to get over that for some men. So it may not work for you women, right? But for you men, please, go ahead and try it. Let me know the results. Now, the point that I'm highlighting is that there is another potential way outside of military conquest or force to overcome enemies. Now, how do I jump to enemies when in my examples I never use enemies? Well, the fact that we can be moved to see one in a favorable light by one's kindness or respect shown to us means that we can extend this to those not friendly toward us, or even to those who we would consider our enemies, and possibly turn them into allies, into friends, into companions. This is one way to vanquish enemies, and it surely seems to be the better way compared to the way that we already looked at. David used military might, but I'm showing you that there's another way. Now, the thing about human nature is that it tends to react in kind to what is thrown at it. So if someone insults you, there's a natural instinct to insult them in return. If someone hits you, there's a natural tendency to strike back. But if someone shows respect, courtesy, sympathy, understanding, a genuine concern for the other person's good, what is in their best interest, or in a word, love. If someone shows love, there's an inclination to respond favorably to him or her. So love is therefore a power or force of attraction, but it must be sincere. It must be authentic to be lasting. Otherwise, it will eventually unravel and result in estrangement. And in some sense, you can actually compare it to a magnet. In two ways, I will say. So a magnet will attract certain types of materials. So let's say iron, for example. You can take a magnet, you can apply it to iron, and the iron sticks to the magnet. So that's one way that you can compare how love works, because you extend love, and there is this inclination for persons to want to return it. That is, if they really feel it, if they really received that signal of love from you, if they have recognized it as love and accept it, there is this inclination in them to want to return it. Now, the other way is that you can compare it to the magnet is that you can actually make a magnet out of just a regular piece of iron using another magnet. When you rub it enough times in a particular direction, what you're actually doing is aligning certain inner particles along a particular path that produces a magnet. And once those particles are aligned there long enough, they basically stay in that position. At least it takes a while for it to wear off. So I'm saying that when you apply love long enough, that person is not just attracted to you. That person's not just returning love to you, but that person also becomes a loving type of person. There's that tendency. I'm not saying it necessarily will work out that way, as I'll go on to explain. Because we know that with the case of a magnet and a piece of iron, there's no will involved, right? It's just force acting upon material. But is the mic working? Okay. So while love has power to attract, we still have this free will, and so we can resist the pull. So if you will treat you in kind. Resistance may come for varying reasons. It could be because your show of love is being interpreted as something else. I remember one time I was heading to the bank, and there was this lady in front of me, just a step ahead, and she was also heading to the bank. And I decided I would just try to get there ahead of her to open the door for her. And when I did that, she thought that I was trying to get ahead of her and to push myself in front of her, and she scolded me. And then the security guard also scolded me, right? So it was a misinterpretation. Now, mind you, my way of communicating that courtesy, that gesture of love may have been clumsy, but you can see how there can be misinterpretations. Your love could be resisted because there are differences of understanding of what love really is. Now, someone may ask you for money, and you decide that you're going to give them a firm no, because you understand that they're going to use it and spend it on something that is bad for their health. But they may look at you and say that you're mean, but actually you're looking out for their best interest. So that is a form of love that you're communicating, but they could take it the wrong way. Your love could be resisted because the person is not paying much attention to appreciate it for what it is. Or your love could be resisted because it would force them to admit something about themselves that they cannot bring themselves to. Now, although the power of love can be resisted, it is very effective at connecting us and bringing harmony in our relationships when it does penetrate to the core of our being. When we receive it and appreciate it, it is very effective. And this is because we have the same common underlying nature that responds to love. Now, remember how I pointed out that our human nature tends to work, where we have this tendency to respond in kind, in the same way that we're treated. So if we're treated badly, we respond in kind. That's the instinct anyway. And if we're treated well, we have an instinct to respond well. Now, this actually stems from something that we saw in the very first scripture that we looked at, Genesis 1:26, where it says that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Now, what is entailed in this is that we each have underlying value grounded in God. And therefore, there is a certain honor, dignity, and respect that is fitting for each one of us. There is an instinctive understanding of this in each of us. So when someone insults us or attacks us, it registers as a violation of something that is sacred to us and which ought to be honored, cherished, nurtured. Furthermore, when one does this, one is actually exalting themselves at your expense. And so we feel that justice should be done. They have done something wrong. They have violated your rights, your sacred space, as it were. And so you want justice. You feel that is the right thing to do. And there's actually nothing wrong with the concept of justice, but it is God, or the one that he authorizes, who should enact justice. On the other hand, when someone treats you with honor and respect, we tend to want to treat them in kind. And this is because their actions have gotten our attention to notice something that it might have been oblivious to us before. You see, because of our fallen state, we tend to focus inwardly. We tend to focus inwardly, valuing ourselves more highly than others. But when someone shows us respect that we think that we deserve, it puts us at ease knowing that our dignity is not threatened. But we see that the person recognizes it, and so it grabs our attention. It grabs our attention to see something that may have always been there, which is another person who also has prized qualities, who is also worthy of our attention, our care and concern. After all, if this person was able to recognize your value, then there must be something special about them. And so we begin to look at this person favorably and to find ways of affirming his or her specialness. And this results in bonding. So love, therefore, connects people together and produces harmony. And for the same reason that it connects us, it also connects us with God. For it is being made in the image of God that underlies how we relate to each other, even in our fallen state. So if that is what underlies how we relate to each other, then it must follow that since love connects us, then love must also connect us with God. And in fact, when it comes to God showing us love, it is not just a matter of him affirming or recognizing that there is a special value that we have. But we must understand that it is he who has endowed us with value in the first place. A value that is derived from the fact that we are made in his image. Our love for him should therefore be greater than our love for anyone else, which means our connection to God should be stronger than it is for anyone else. When our connection to one another is stronger than our connection to God, it leads to idolatry. And idolatry gives a twisted view of right and wrong. For if we understand love to be about wanting what is good, what is in the best interest of all, then if we leave God out of the picture, or if we relegate him to a secondary relationship, then it means that how we determine what is in the best interest of all is limited to our view of things, right? Our narrow and limited view of things. Whereas, since God has a transcendent and unlimited view of all, we know that his principles, his commandments, are what should inform our understanding of what is really good. So God needs to be at the forefront of our life to produce proper relationships with each other. Now that we have seen how love works in potentially connecting us and producing harmonious living, it makes sense that everyone should pursue it. But it can sometimes be quite difficult, especially for some persons. Right? Even if we share the same concept of love, right? So let's take that for granted, that we share the same concept of love. Even then, it can be very difficult to love some persons. For example, a nagging wife, or a lazy husband, or a judgmental brother or sister. But not only are we commanded by God to love our neighbor as ourselves, but Jesus even tells us to love our enemies. And this is not just someone who now has some faults, you know, some faults that tend to irk you and maybe have hurt you in the past, but yet you know that the person is not really outright against you, right? But here, enemies, we're talking about persons who have malice toward you. Are we really expected to love those who seek to do us evil? Those we know who despise us and would take any opportunity that they can get to do us harm, to bring us down. How can we love such persons? I was looking at an atheist site recently where they were talking about this very issue. And some of them felt that this command is immoral. It is bad. And some felt it was silly and not practical anyway. So loving your enemy is definitely not something that is instinctive. Now, maybe many of you have never had enemies among humankind. We know we all have enemies in the spiritual realm. But maybe most of you, I don't know, I'm guessing, have never had enemies. So maybe you haven't really thought of what it really takes to obey this command. Now, for me, I don't really think that I had enemies before coming to the church. Well, let me just backtrack a little. There's one time in high school when I was involved in one of those high-energy sports where violence tends to erupt. Some of you may know it. It's called chess. Well, it was on such an occasion that a ruffian came up and basically just outright slapped me in my face for no good reason, mind you. It was a handful of us chess players either playing or waiting for a turn to play. And this guy came by and decided to make some trouble. Now, I'm not going to go into the details, but at some point, I believe I said something that confused him. And he just struck out suddenly, slapped me in my face. And I was so shocked that I forgot to turn the other cheek. Now, at least I did not retaliate. Now, I wasn't in the church at the time, but I knew what Jesus had said. Anyway, maybe this guy, he could have been my enemy. I'm not really sure. Because even then, it wasn't really me that he had an issue with. It was another guy amongst the group. Maybe I was just easy pickings for him. But since coming into the church, I can think of a number of persons from the church that would have to be classified as enemies. And I would say this is mostly since I became involved in church leadership. Though I can think of at least one example or one person who would have to be considered an enemy even before I got involved in church leadership. There could have been more. Sometimes enemies crop up and you don't even know you have enemies. But once you become a church leader, it seems that enemies just come out of the woodwork, right? Enemies are formed easily. So I know the inner struggle it takes to come to terms with the commandment. And I am fully convinced that it can be obeyed. For not only does God's love for us inform us of what is truly good, but it actually provides the ability and the desire to love in the true sense, the sense that goes beyond the natural kind, to be able to forgive persons over and over and over again, to love not only difficult type of neighbors, but even our enemies. How, you may ask? All right, bear with me, I'm coming to the answer to that. But remember that how you can relate to being moved by someone's love for you. Remember your own experience, how it can move you when someone extends love to you, how it actually impacts you. How it elicits the desire to honor them, to do them good. Well, it is no less with God's love for us. If we can appreciate how great God's love is for us, that he gave up his only son for our sakes, and the love that Jesus has for us, that he was willing to give up his glorious God life for our sakes, and so that we can share in his God life. And he gave that up to become a man, to die for our sakes. Brethren, this is love that surpasses understanding. And if we can appreciate that, then our natural response would be to just submit ourselves to God, to bow down and give our lives to God. But it tells us that if God was willing to do that, then he will not hold back anything for our sakes. And this means that his love for us is ongoing. It is not just what was done at the cross, but it is ongoing. It continues throughout our lives. We can observe it. So we should be able to see it demonstrated in our experiences throughout each year, in fact, throughout each day. And as we contemplate these things, our hearts will be moved to respond with love for God. Now, before I get to the point as to how this translates into desire to love your enemies, we need to be mindful that we can resist God's love. And I earlier discussed reasons why someone's show of love might be resisted. Well, the same applies to God's demonstration of love for us. We can resist that too. If we are not paying attention, then it will have little impact on our hearts. It's easy to take things for granted, such as rain in due season. If we are not careful, we could mistake God's love for something else. We know that God sometimes chastens us, but it is always because he loves us. And yet you could mistakenly conclude that he's out to get you, or that he doesn't care about you. Or because we might be going through some discomfort or inconvenience, maybe it is that God is neglecting you or us. When the case might actually be the complete opposite. I could give you several examples to demonstrate that, but I'll give you just a quick one. We have someone in our audience today who has shared testimonies locally of being inconvenienced and ended up being where he would not have been if it was up to him, only to find out that if he was where he had intended to be at that particular time, he would have been in the line of gunfire. His name is Saint. If you meet him, you can ask him about some of these incidents. It's not just one he has told us. So in a case like that, you could get frustrated that your plans didn't go right. And really what God is doing is extending his love to protect you from the danger. We can also resist God's love if it is that he's showing us we have a problem which we do not want to admit about ourselves. Sometimes we prefer darkness than light. But brethren, if we are receiving God's love, that is, if we actually are paying attention, so we are recognizing it and appreciating it for what it is, then we will be growing in love towards God. And as we do, we will find that our love will extend to persons. For we will appreciate that just as God imbued us with dignity, so he has done for everyone else, as we're all made in the image of God. And as we will appreciate how we have benefited from God's love shown to us, we will want to spread this to others by extending the same quality of love towards them. So what about the challenge of loving those pesky neighbors? The people who get on our nerves, or the people who have offended us time and time again? Well, it's actually not as hard as it may seem. What I do when I face these sorts of situations is that I consider how I have sinned against God time and time again. And once I can see that, and I believe that once we can recognize that, once we can see that we have been like them with God, and since we appreciate that God has been patient with us and forgiving, then we will be moved to extend the same to such persons. What about loving our enemies? Now, surely that is asking for too much. Neighbors is one thing, but enemies, really, be serious. Well, it's not asking for too much, not when we realize that we were once the enemies of God. The scripture says that while we were enemies, God showed his love towards us. Jesus died for mankind while we were still hostile to God. God saw what man could be, and he looked beyond our current state and made the ultimate sacrifice for us. Once we really appreciate this, then when we encounter enemies, we can also do like God, to be compassionate and to treat them based on what we know they can be. Looking at our own experience with God for motivation. When we can see that how they are to us is how we were to God in some sense, then it is easier to take the approach that God has taken with us. But it requires actually identifying and recognizing that you have been in a similar boat, and you have done this to God, and recognizing that he has worked patiently with you, he has forgiven you, he's still working with you. If you can really appreciate that, then you will naturally have that desire to work with your enemy. And maybe if we keep at it long enough, they just may cave in to the power of love. Consider 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verse 19, starting at verse 19, it says, We love him because he first loved us. This is a point that I have been making. Verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Now, I quote the scripture, and I read it with confidence, so you think that it makes sense. But this is a scripture that has long confused me. Because, okay, so I know this text is not new to most persons. But have you wondered, how does it make sense? One of my mental blocks to understanding this verse is that I could say to John, if he were here in person, I could say to him, look, I love God even though I can't see him because he is good. He has done wonderful things for me, so I love him. But for my brother, yes, I can see him, and I can see he is no good. He's a wretch. And he's always causing trouble or is mean and crude. So how does John's statement make sense? But the truth is, to love someone does not depend on whether they have been good to you or not, right? Or what actions they have done. Remember, we love God because he first loved us. And he did not first love us because we were good or did anything wonderful for him. He loved us because he could look beyond the current state to what can be. And that is what is expected of us, to love our brother. But if we can't look beyond the physical to see the underlying spiritual potential, then how can we talk about loving God, which necessarily requires going beyond the physical to the spiritual? Now, I want us to go back to Amos 9. You may have forgotten that I actually read Amos 9. Amos 9. And I want to compare it to another passage that quotes it. Okay, good. So it's there on the screen for you. You can pay attention to that. I'm actually going to read the other text. So in Acts 15 actually quotes Amos. And it says, James speaking. So James is actually quoting the prophecy. He says, after this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, says the Lord who does all these things. Now, I wish the Amos text was still there, because there are some differences. But let me just say that Acts 15 is a most fascinating study. But my focus here is just on this section where Amos is quoted. Now, as I said, there are actually a couple of differences between the Acts 15 passage and the Amos 9 passage. One of the changes you'll see in Amos, it refers to Edom, whereas in Acts, it refers to mankind. Now, the word for mankind in Hebrew is Adam. And Adam and Edom are very similar in Hebrew because they have the same consonants, right? And as you know, the vowels are kind of tricky in Hebrew. And in fact, Edom can actually be used figuratively to represent sinful mankind generally. Now, I cannot go into all the technicalities of the differences here, but what is interesting is that the meaning conveyed in Acts is possible to derive from the Amos text that we have. Because while Amos on the surface would suggest that possessing Edom is by military force, I have shown that it is possible to overcome our enemies by love, in effect through conversion. So the text in Acts carries this meaning, that the Gentiles will be subdued by conversion. Now, remember that the Amos prophecy is millennial. But in Acts, we see that it is in the process of being fulfilled already. So this is the ultimate way that the nations and the enemies will be conquered. Yes, Christ will use force at first when he returns to subdue the nations. But if it was just by force, it would not achieve the true aim of God. Because just consider the people after the millennium. How many numbers of persons are going to go and rebel? They would have appeared compliant all through the 1,000 years. But then their true colors show up at the end. Force can bring compliance, but it doesn't bring conversion. Force can help to get one to pay attention to something which might lead to their conversion, but force itself doesn't convert. So the original mandate or blessing that was given to Adam, which we saw passed on to Noah, and then given to Abraham, and then passed on to Isaac and Israel, with special purpose for a Davidic king, we see finally passed on to Jesus, the last Adam, the promised seed of Abraham, the promised Davidic king, who fulfills the raising up of the tabernacle of David, and who says in Matthew 28, verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In other words, he has dominion over all things, which was what was given to Adam. He says, go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Or in other words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is both a commission and a blessing. Jesus is telling his disciples to go and make disciples. And we know disciples are expected to love. It's a key trait of disciples. So he first blessed them with his love, and he expects them to reproduce that love. Remember the analogy I gave of a magnet. So Christ can be considered that big super magnet or God. And he extends his love, that magnetic force, to us. But remember what I said, that a magnet can make other materials into a magnet itself. So it can take this metal and it will attract it, but you take the metal off and it's just a piece of metal. But you can actually apply it enough times and that metal also becomes a magnet. What Jesus is expecting is this reproduction. So in this analogy, and bear in mind that analogies break down, so don't take it too far, but he would be the magnet, that force of love that he extends to us, and by applying it to us, he's actually making us into loving beings just like himself. So, brethren, God ultimately rules and conquers by the power of love. He has called us now to look into the depths of his love, that we can be powerful beings of love ourselves, God beings, who will rule with him throughout all eternity. As we celebrate this feast, looking forward to that time, let us focus our attention on the things that he has been doing for us to get there. And we must look beyond the surface level, where God may have delivered us from some danger, from some discomfort, or granted healing, or a job, or some other such physical blessing. I'm saying we need to look beyond that for his love. Yes, that is part of his love, but there's more to it. Let us go on to consider how he has been developing the qualities of love in us. Patience through our difficulties. Mercy through our failures that he has covered. Courage and faith through fearful experience. Let us look beyond the physical, that the true transforming effects of God's love can have its impact on us.